Title of my message tonight, as you see there in your bulletin, is Keeping Your Heart at the Mercy Seat. This has been a bit of a study on that one verse in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance. And remember, we started out by looking at that verse and saw that the emphasis that the writer there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit gave to keeping the heart. Keep the heart above all things, for out of it flow all of the issues of life. Everything about life comes out of our hearts. We tend to look on the outside of things. We tend to look at things that, you know, happen and people say and actions and so forth. But the Lord looks upon the heart. And for the Christian, that's really where the business of life is in the heart. And in the mind, we could say, and our thoughts, our thought processes, our consciences, all of those inward things that the Lord has given to us, the inner man that the Bible speaks more than anything else about our Christian lives. It's the inner man and the heart. And so the writer there says, above all keeping, there's a double emphasis in the text, as we pointed out. Keep on keeping. Above all keeping, keep is the emphasis there upon the heart, guarding the heart. And then we talked about how that sort of presupposes something. It presupposes that there is a heart there that's worth keeping, that's worth guarding. And we talked about the new birth and how the Lord, in his word, his promise, that he would take away the heart of stone and he would give a heart of flesh. And the gospel that flows out, the redemptive grace of God. There's something wrong with humanity. There's something wrong with us when we come into the world. We have inherited from our father Adam a sinful nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so the Lord tells us we need a new heart. Something has to happen here. There needs to be a new birth, a new life that's given. And it begins in the heart, a heart that loves God, that loves his word, that hates sin and desires to be pleasing to God, that opens his eyes up to the living God, that the God who is there. And the Lord gives the heart to be able to see, to repent, to see his sin, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something of that in the Proverbs, isn't it, when the father is speaking to his son. And remember, we've looked at that as a kind of figure of the Lord speaking to us, the Lord drawing near to us. And we hear those words, give me your heart, give me your heart. The Lord searches out the heart, you see. And so there's a heart there that the inner man that the Lord gives. He gives a new heart. And that's the heart that we want to keep. Do you have a new heart? Has he taken away your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh? Can you say with real assurance, yes, yes, this has happened to me. I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved me, and I'm following after him. Following after him. Can you say that? You say it's absolutely necessary. And then last week we sort of borrowed from John Flavel in his book Keeping the Heart, and just talked about various kinds of reasons that we ought to keep our heart, that we ought to be diligent about this heart work, the glory of God, the sincerity of our profession, and how the world gets at Christians, how the world talks to Christians, the hypocrites, full of hypocrites, and sometimes the charge can stick. And so we keep our hearts in order for the sincerity of our profession. And because the Bible says that the words that we speak come out of our heart, we keep our hearts because the words that we speak, our conversations that we have with our wives and our husbands and our neighbors and our friends and the lady at the checkout counter and the the receptionist at the doctor's office, and that the words that come out of our mouths that are a testimony of Jesus Christ and His work in our lives, that these are beautiful words. They are edifying words. They're words that build up. They're words that speak the truth. They're words that are, as the apostle said, are words of truth, seasoned with grace, graceful words of His people. And so we keep our hearts, because the words that we say come out of our hearts. And also for our own comfort, our own assurance in knowing the living God and being at peace in His presence. Well, we keep our hearts. The business of the Christian life is not merely sort of following some external duties and forms and so forth. But no, it's the inner man. And that really will grant us and give us an assurance of our peace with God. We're by grace, we're dealing with ourselves, and the Lord comes near. He draws near. That's actually what our passage is going to speak to a bit tonight. Flavel talked about the improvement of our graces, that we're to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We're more and more to be putting on the new man, putting on Christ as a robe, so to speak. His righteousness, yes, but putting on Christ in our characters as well. And that only comes through heart diligence, the heart keeping that we're called to. And then finally, stability in temptation, that we're tempted, and the Christian is tempted in many ways. It's all around us. It's temptations to sin. We have enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so keeping our hearts gives us a stability in temptation to be able to say no. Not going to go that way. Job, who was who could make a covenant with his eyes, he said, "Well, that was grace, wasn't it?" Yeah, but it was Job keeping his heart as well. See, "I made a covenant with my eyes; I shall not look upon a woman." He's stable, you see, in temptation. Well, what I wanted to do tonight is to kind of get a little bit more to the how-tos. I've struggled with even putting it that way. It sounds kind of formulaic, and it's not going to be formulaic at all. I'd like to spend a little bit of time with pointing out how to keep our hearts. How do we do that? And just two things tonight, two pieces of advice. There may be others following, but these two things, and the second comes from 1 John, so we will get there. But the first piece of advice, I would say, comes from the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Remember what he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do we deal with our hearts? Well, the Lord has given us His word. He's given us His word, and His word is powerful. It's interesting, isn't it, in Colossians 3:16, that the apostle says, "Let the word of Christ." Well, let's just turn there. I want to point this out. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Remember the context there. It's putting on Christ. Verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience," and so on. But then in verse 6, "Let the word of Christ." It follows hard on that, doesn't it? The putting on of Christ is being in His word. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." There's not time to really open up all of that, but notice the words, "to dwell in me." A dwelling is a home. It's the word of God is at home in me, and I'm at home in the word of God. You know, to become so familiar with the word of God that it's kind of like the neighborhood, you know, that you grew up in. I remember I grew up in Hapeville, and I knew all the ins and outs of Hapeville. I knew all the places to go and places my parents said don't go, and I knew all those places. I take my bike and ride in all the dirt roads and where all my friends lived and everything. I could close my eyes, get on my bicycle, and ride to my friend's house. I knew all the roads, all the neighborhoods. Do you know all these neighborhoods? All these little neighborhoods. You know, we've talking about it earlier about knowing God's Word, knowing the Old Testament, you know, knowing what God has said to His people from the very beginning, and how the Word of God is speaks to us, not only of ourselves, but who He is primarily. And so the apostle says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That word richly there. He says it's not a sort of casual thing, but let the Word of Christ be your thought. And then in Ephesians, the companion passage, it's very interesting, isn't it? Over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 that David has led us through so well. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Really, he's saying the same thing there that he said in Colossians, except now it's be filled with the Spirit. And it's kind of two sides of the same coin, isn't it? That if letting the Word of God dwell in you richly is being filled with the Spirit is another aspect of that. It's very close together. It's why when we come to our Bibles and when we read our Bibles, we're in great need of the Holy Spirit to help us to see and to point out things to us. Lord, plow up my heart today as I come to your Word. Let it not be a sort of formal check-in-the-box thing when I do my daily Bible readings, but plow me. Make your Word to be alive with me. Well, that's why I need that. I need the Holy Spirit to open up my eyes that I might see the glories and the beauties of God's Word. And for it to deal with me. Lord, deal with me in your Word, you see. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Spirit. It's in many ways the same thing. Two sides, if you will, of the same coin. We know that it's the Word of God that transforms our thinking. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Like the, I can't remember what translation, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's really what it's getting at there. You kids, the world, and adults, the world is constantly at you to conform you to its image. Wants you to think like the world, and really wants you to think like the devil. Wants you to raise your fist up against God and say, no, I'm not going to have you to rule over me. I'm going to be independent. I'm my own man. I won't have this God to rule over me, you see. But the Word of God attacks that. The Word of God comes right up against that whole mindset of, you know, that I won't have God to be over me. The Word of God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be changed from the inside out. That's what a transformation is. It's not merely a sort of mask that's put on, a kind of fraud. No, it's a transformation that the Word of God does. It changes you from the inside out, a new heart, and it works its way out in your speech and in your life and in your prayers and in your relationships and in all ways. The Word of God, you see, it transforms the life, and so that you may know God's will, you may appreciate God's will, you may desire to walk in God's ways. You see, and the Word of God does that with the Spirit of God. With the Spirit of God. And those two sides, really, of the same coin. But the Word of God, of course, you know, the Word of God uncovers, too. Word and Spirit, it uncovers and it reveals. It can make us very uncomfortable, doesn't it? The Word of God comes to us. Hebrews chapter 4, that passage that we all know so well, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore strive. Well, context here. Remember that the writer of the book of Hebrews is challenging these Jewish Christians, these new believers who were Jews. They had come out of Judaism. You imagine what that would have been like, the Sabbath worship, and now they're meeting on the Lord's Day. Just that one thing that would have turned their world upside down, and so they're following after the Lord, but they've been tempted here to go back. They're persecuted, and the book of Hebrews is all about the glory of Christ. You can't turn back. You must have Christ, you see, and the promise of entering the real Sabbath rest, you see, is what he's just been talking about. And then verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. He's just getting at the word of God gets in there. It gets into the real you. When the Lord takes his spirit and applies the word of God, it's like a knife that can cut, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You see, the word of God, it does that. And it does that for you, believer. It opens up, it uncovers and reveals. It's interesting that the very next verse, isn't it, looks at Christ. We have a great high priest, you see. Well, the word of God will uncover and reveal, and it will convict, right? And so what's the next word? Point to Christ. Point to Christ. A great high priest. But that's what the word does, you see. It uncovers and reveals. It points to the great high priest. Now, there's much more that we could say, but that's my first piece of advice. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, let me come application here. We're thinking probably firstly about privately. And that's true. That's needed. If the only time you ever open up your Bible is on Sunday, I'm going to say you're in a world of hurt. You really are. You're in a world of hurt. You're not keeping your heart. If that's what happens, okay, come Sunday, yeah, to open up the Word of God. If that's the way it is, I'm telling you, you're in trouble. You're not guarding your heart. It says guard your heart. You must do that. You must do that. It's a sort of daily coming to the Lord, submitting to His Word and opening it up. And it's so great, wonderful to be in the Word of God and to know the Word of God and to have my own private devotions with the Lord and to know His Word and have a scheme for knowing His Word and a program and a plan. It's great to do that, to know the Word of God. But let me say to you as well that the Word of God is to dwell in you richly, richly. And so there's a sense in which you need much more than that. You need the Word of God preached to you. You need the Word of God taught to you. You need the Word of God given to you through other eyes and ears and heads and so forth than your own. Why? Because the Bible tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. And the Lord has given us a new heart, but it's not a perfect heart, is it? There's still that battle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. And if I'm the sort of a independent Christian, I'm just sort of out here on my own, and I just sort of have my own scheme of things, and I'm reading my Bible, and I'm seeing things, but I'm seeing it sort of individually, you're going to be lacking again. You're not really keeping your heart. The Lord means for us, in his in His plan, His way, is that we experience the Word of God together. And that we're, you know, the proverb talks about iron sharpening iron. So one man's face sharpens another. That idea of going back and forth with the Word of God and dealing with the Word of God, and having the Word of God taught to me and thinking through those things is God's way of our keeping ourselves. I can't tell you the benefits that have just come in my own life for the grace of God given to me to appreciate the means of grace, the public means of grace. That was not my doing, really. It began with just loving the Word of God preached, and to make a sort of regular habit, so to speak, of whenever the doors were open and the means of grace were there, just, okay, here we are. And quite often, I would come in, and you've had this experience too, you'd come in, and your mind is maybe 50 miles away, and you're not thinking rightly about something, and you hear the Word of God, someone is teaching the Word of God, or someone says something in the 242 group gathering there that causes you to think. And it's the Word of God, you see. It's dwelling in you richly. It has a home there because you're giving yourself not only to the private means of grace, but you're giving yourself to the public means of grace. And the Lord is dealing with you in that way. That's how the Lord keeps His people. That's what Hebrews is all about, really. Do not forsake, Hebrews chapter 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because if you do that, you're going to be in danger of falling away. That's what the Word of God says. And so he would have us to give heed to the public means of grace. It's a protection for us as much as anything else, isn't it? I need the means of grace. What did we sing this morning? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You may be more spiritual than me, but I feel that verse. I feel the truth of that verse quite often. And I need the people of God. I need the public means of grace to keep me and to help me to keep my heart with all diligence, you see. It's a part of that, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. All right, well now secondly, I think I've spent a little too much time there, but I want to look at this passage in 1 John. Because the second point here has to do with dealing with your conscience by keeping your heart at the mercy seat. That's the second point. Dealing with your conscience. You say, well, what's the importance of the conscience? Well, we all have one, don't we? And our conscience speaks to us. It's in many ways, the Puritans used to call the conscience God's warden. You know, as the conscience comes and knocks on our door and sort of brings us to court, so to speak. The conscience can't save us, but the conscience can be a real aid. You know that verse in Hebrews chapter 9, it's very striking to me. He talks about the redemption through the blood of Christ there in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 13, he says this, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" There's a connection there between the conscience being cleansed and the right service of the Word of God, walking in God's ways. And we must deal with our consciences in order to maintain in the keeping of the heart. The conscience is very important in God's scheme reminding us of certain things. And I think that's what this passage in 1 John is really getting at. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. What is he talking about? This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Sometimes John is a little bit hard to get at because he, particularly in the letters, not so much in the Gospels, but in the letters, he kind of has a roundabout way of getting at things. The Apostle Paul is, in my mind anyway, a little bit easier for me to get at, because Paul will sort of say, okay, here's the point, here's the theme, here's the topic, and then here's how it's worked out, A, B, C, D, and then a little, then application at the end, and it's pretty easy to follow. John's a little different. He sort of works in circles, in a sense, and so it's kind of hard sometimes to get at, What's the main point? Well, let me tell you, I think the main point here that he's talking about is fellowship with God. He repeats that two or three times in these first several verses. He's talking about fellowship with God. Well, what is that in the language that we've been using for the last two or three weeks? It's keeping our hearts. It's maintaining our hearts, our fellowship with the Lord. And he also says fellowship with one another, which is an outgrowth of fellowship with God. Right? And so that's his main point, fellowship with God. How to maintain, he says, fellowship with God. And then the first thing he says is this great point: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no sin with God. No sin at all. He's light. He's the light of lights, the one who lives in unapproachable light. The figures, the literary figures that the Bible writers use to try to speak of the purity, the absolute purity of God. And there's no darkness, no sin. All is good in him. And we can have fellowship with him. How is that? How is that? And John says, we can. We must. We do. And how? Well, he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Okay. Now, the first thing my mind thinks about is, okay, what does he mean by walk in the light? Does he mean by that, don't sin? Well, yes, that's one way. How do you keep a conscience clean? Well, don't ever do anything wrong. Your conscience will be clean. Your conscience will say, right on, that's good, that's good. If you do everything right, you don't sin. And he speaks to that. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay? Part of maintaining fellowship with God is obeying God. It's submitting to his word. It's obeying his word. And we maintain fellowship with God in that way. But here's a problem. It's my problem. I suspect it's your problem too. I'm not 100% obeyer of my God. I fall in various ways. I sin in heart, in mind, sometimes in tongue, but I'm a sinner. And I'm still a sinner before a holy God. How then can I have fellowship with God and I'm a sinner? He's light, and in him is no darkness at all. In me, well, there's some light, but there's darkness too. How then to maintain fellowship? What does he mean by walking in the light? Well, what happens in the dark? Sin happens in the dark often, right? But another way that the dark functions is hiding. You sin and you go into hiding. You see, that's darkness as well. What the Lord is talking about here in terms of fellowship with God is bringing sin to light. You say, okay, well, walking with the Lord means obeying Him, but He's also said here that a sinner can have fellowship with God by bringing his sins to light, bringing those sins into the light. That's what he means. We walk in the light as he's in the light. We have fellowship with one another. Remember what he had said before. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see these twin paths, obedience to the Lord, but it's also bringing sin to light. Bringing my sins, so to speak, out into the open before Him. In other words, living at the mercy seat of Christ. Walking in the light, in John's way of getting it, means bringing sin into the light. It means bringing it into the courtroom, so to speak. That's what verse 9 is about. If we confess our sins. That word is a court word. It's a legal word, really. We're saying God is right. The word of God has come to us. It's poked us in a spot, or perhaps in various spots. Our conscience is at work. What do? We bring it to light. We bring it right to the surface to Him. You know, a courtroom can be a very scary place. So if you've ever been to a courtroom, I've never been in a courtroom as the defendant, thank the Lord. There's things that I've done. Well, we won't go there. But I've never been. But I've been to a courtroom, and I've watched while others were on trial, served in a jury. And watched the defendant over there, and watched him squirm and be scared about what was going to happen. It can be a very scary place to be in the courtroom. But the Lord says, bring your sins into the courtroom. Confess them. You know, for a Christian, to be in God's courtroom is a safe place. It's actually the best place in the world to be, you and I, to come into God's courtroom. Why is that? Well, it says in our text, we have an advocate. See, if you go to court, you better have a good lawyer, right? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not like the lawyer that you might see on TV. He will scheme and plot his way to a win. The Lord, our lawyer, our advocate, the one who stands next to us, has won a great determination in the court of law. He's won a great decision there. The law of God came upon him. All of our sins, if we're believers, all of our sins were laid upon him in God's judicial act and punished him. And he took it all himself. That's what it means in the verse 2. He's the propitiation. That word is Tyndale in his translation. The Authorized Version translated the mercy seat. It's where we get our hymn, the mercy seat. It was the place where the blood was spilt. It's the place where the sacrifice was made, is the mercy seat. It's there, the place of justice, which is also the place of mercy. He's the propitiation. Romans chapter 3, the Lord took upon himself the sins of his people. And that the Lord, in doing that, was absolutely just. He punished sin. God is holy. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't look at it and say, well, it's not too bad. It is bad. It's awful. Our sins against God. The broken commandments of the law. The broken tablets of the law. It's all wrong. But the Lord has done something about it. He's laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And he's absolutely just in doing that. But now, because of that, he's absolutely just with us. That's what verse 9 means. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. And he is just. I never quite understood that until I really understood the gospel. How could he be just to forgive us? Because the sin has already been punished. It's already been dealt with there at the cross. And he is faithful. And he is just to forgive. And to cleanse from all unrighteousness. And the guilt of sin is taken away by the blood of Christ. And the conscience is purified. You see, there's a progress here. There's a kind of dealing with ourselves that goes on here, isn't it? Because John says, rightly, if we say, if we confess, if we say. And the possibility, of course, is that we don't. We continue to hide and we put it away. And we say, oh, it's not really that bad. If they hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. We go through all those lawyer things with ourselves. And the Lord says, no, no, bring it into the court. Confess, agree with the Lord. This is your sin. Doesn't matter what they did. This is yours. And if you own it, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the purifying work that only a believer knows and he experiences when he confesses. He confesses to the Lord. The advocate is ours who was and is our propitiation. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now, before the Lord, we go to him with our sins, and the Lord is right there next to us. And he says, I plead their case if we confess our sins. You see, it's a safe place. And it's how we, one of the ways we keep our hearts is we take those hearts to the place of mercy. We take our sins to the place of mercy. When the Lord puts his finger on it, we go there. We go there. And he's faithful and just to forgive. He's the propitiation. He's the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So, if we're going to keep our hearts in the love of God and in the mercy of God, we must do what what John tells us to do. If, will you go before him to the mercy seat and the Lord covers, the Lord cleanses, the Lord purifies, the Lord prepares for works of service, the Lord keeps you, you see. And so these two things then, the Word of God, but when the Word of God comes to us, the Lord with the power and with that cutting, convicting, oh, we don't want to go away and hide. No, we want to lay it out there, confess. And isn't this so true in just our human relationships? Even non-Christians understand this. They can get this, how confession clears the air. They even know something of that. How it just sort of, you know, someone has done something against you. You're kind of angry with them, you know, but they come to you and they say, oh, you know, I was wrong. I was so wrong. And you, what do? You can't do anything. There's nothing you can do except to, okay, you know. So they, even the unbeliever knows that. How much more do we as Christians, we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, I've thought this. I've done this, I've said this, your word came to me today and showed me that I'm not doing this, and you've said in your word, you've commanded me to do this, and I'm not doing it. Well, confess it. We say, Lord, I'm an open book before you. You know, A, B, and C. I confess it to you. What does the Lord say? He's faithful. He's just. He forgives our sins, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And what happens? We fellowship with him. We fellowship with him by the blood of the cross. That's where fellowship really happens. It's at the cross. It's when the cross is prominent in our minds and in our conversations and in our dealings with one another. It's where real fellowship is. It's at the blood of the cross. Let's keep our hearts there at the mercy seat by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for giving us, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work there on the cross. Oh, thank you that you, Lord Jesus, are the great advocate because you were the great propitiation. You were the sacrifice.